blessing us this morning with a message through music. You know, I haven't been a pastor maybe as long as some people who go in the pastoral ministry. They start when they were young. But God's call in my life came a little bit later. I was in my 30s. And I had actually worked 14 years in a farming community in Kansas in an implement where they sold tractors and combines. And my job was in the parts department. And I remember, I still to this day can, even though that was many years ago, I remember talking to one of the employees, one of the other employees there. And I saw an opportunity to talk to him about the Lord, so I was doing that. And I remember he commented to me, he said, "I just wish someone could come back from the dead and really tell us the truth." I saw an opportunity. I said, "Someone has Jesus." And his response, "Yeah, I know, but that's not what I mean." It was almost as if Jesus' testimony and resurrection wasn't sufficient. He needed something else. Well, this morning we are going to examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His appearances, at least his initial appearances, to the apostles as we look in the Gospel of John. And the thrust of the message is this, I think that John is trying to communicate to us, is that God has revealed in His Word everything anyone needs to know about the person, the works, and the words of Jesus Christ so that they might respond with faith alone in Him alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life. Well, I want to join the apostles. I don't know if you have a note sheet. I've kind of summarized a little bit what I want to share with the context as we begin, because I want to give you the information. It's something I read earlier this morning if you were here for the sunrise service. But, you know, the week leading up to Jesus' resurrection had seemed really beyond belief. A week earlier, Jesus and his followers had entered Jerusalem to the shouts of the multitude, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It just appeared that the crowds were ready to welcome Jesus as the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the Old Testament prophecies. But by the end of the week, the mood had quickly changed, and after Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover dinner together, Jesus took them out to a favorite spot on a hillside just outside of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. We refer to it as the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus poured out his heart to the Father because he knew, he understood what the upcoming events was going to mean for him. But he also understood what they meant, what they were going to mean for us as well. About that time, a group with torches and clubs appeared, led by Judas, one of the 12 who led the religious leaders and the soldiers to him to arrest him. Jesus was taken into custody. His followers quickly scattered. And during the early morning hours, beginning somewhere around 1 or 2 a.m. in the morning, Jesus was taken from one place to another for about 6 different trials. The first with the Hebrews, and the final 3 with the Romans. And when Jesus was brought out by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate before the crowd, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And after being brutally beaten, Jesus was led to a hilltop that is appropriately named the place of the skull, or Golgotha. And there he was nailed to a cross where he died. Jesus' lifeless body was taken down. A couple of individuals who possibly secretly were his followers, but no more were they secret. They went to Pilate and they asked if they could have his body. It was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, 2 important individuals among the Jewish leaders. And they brought Jesus to an unused tomb. And they buried him there, and they rolled across the front of the tomb, which was normal. This very large stone to keep anyone, including animals or individuals, out of the tomb. And you can imagine the doubt and the despair that flooded the minds and the hearts of Jesus' followers. The next day was the Sabbath. In fact, in Jewish the way Jewish thinking, the Sabbath, a new day begins at sundown. And so this was Friday. At sundown, the Sabbath began. And according to the law, you couldn't work. You couldn't do any kind of labor on the Sabbath. And so as the law required, Jesus' followers remained inactive. The Sabbath, Saturday is the seventh day of the week. Sunday, today, is actually the first day of the week. And this is why we actually worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday, is because Jesus rose from the dead on that day. Well, we learn from John's gospel that on the first day of the week, some women went to the tomb. When they got there, they found that the stone had been rolled away, and Jesus' body was nowhere to be found. Some thought that, it appears anyway, that some thought his body was stolen. Now, that might seem strange to us, but about a decade and a half later, the Roman emperor actually made a law that if anyone stole a body or even pulled a stone away or robbed a grave, that they would be killed. They would receive the death penalty. It was that big of a problem. So it's not, to us that may seem like a surprising idea that someone stole his body, but to Jesus' followers, that wouldn't have been that surprising. And so the women, Mary Magdalene in particular, I think, in the first instance, runs to the apostles. They tell them, John and Peter, hurry to the tomb. Peter must have been a little faster, or John must have been a little faster, because he gets there first, but he's hesitant, as you might be too, to go in this tomb. And the text appears, by the wording that's used, that he looks down just to gaze intently into the tomb. And all of a sudden, here comes Peter, no doubt huffing and puffing, and he charges right into the tomb. And he begins to look around, and John eventually follows him. And there are the burial cloths. Now some think, and I think there's good reason for thinking this, that the burial cloths still contained the shape of Jesus. Now, you think, well, how could that be? If he was just wrapped in cloths, wouldn't they just collapse once his body was gone? Actually, no, they wouldn't. Because we learned earlier, if you would study the Gospel of John, you would learn earlier that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus, they actually, what they would have done is they would have taken strips of cloth, and then they would have applied a mixture of aloes and other materials, and they would have applied this mixture, and they actually used 100 pounds. Can you imagine that? It served almost like glue, but it also had fragrance. And so this likely, possibly, the text doesn't say this, but I think based on what we know, what happened, very likely that was just like an empty cocoon. And the wrapping that was around his head, they would wrap a cloth around his head to hold the mouth shut. And that was just folded up neatly and laying aside. And the conclusion that you have to draw from that is this wasn't the work of grave robbers, was it? I mean, if grave robbers had been there, there would have been pieces thrown everywhere of the wrappings. The place would have been a mess. This clearly was not the work of grave robbers. And John, after coming in, following Peter and examining the evidence, he tells us in his gospel, says that he believed. He believed. And it appears that he believed that Jesus had to have been risen from the dead. But he goes on to tell us that neither he nor Peter really connected this. They didn't connect this to the scriptures. They didn't really remember and grasp in the midst of this chaotic time. They didn't remember that the scriptures taught that the Messiah was going to arise from the dead. And of course, Jesus had told them on at least three occasions that he would do that. And yet, John believed. Jesus is risen. Well, the disciples returned to their own homes when suddenly Mary Magdalene burst through the door with more unbelievable news. She says, I have seen the Lord! I have seen the Lord! And she relayed what Jesus had said to her. Mary had not only spoken to Christ, she had been given a message that she relayed to the apostles that Christ had, the risen Christ had given her to tell them. And although John doesn't describe the response to Mary's news, Luke indicates that when an earlier group of women came, the disciples thought that what they had to say was nothing more than, the term is used, nonsense. It's just gibberish. It's nonsense. And possibly that was their feeling about what Mary had to say, but all this was about to change. I'm in John chapter 20, verse 19. If you have a note sheet, and I hope you do, you'll find the text there. So when it was evening on that day, so we've gone throughout the day, and you can imagine the apostles talking about all of this between them, of all the events that have taken place and the news from the women, and trying to make sense of it all. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, on Sunday, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. If he would have said it in Hebrew, and this is honestly, this still today, if you go to Israel, this will be the greeting. If you're greeting a group, it's Shalom Lachem, and it's peace to you. And that would have been the greeting. So that was a typical type of greeting. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Shalom Lechem, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. I think Jesus' greeting, peace be to you, is more than just the typical, meant to be more than just the typical greeting that a Hebrew would have given in that day as well as today. I think it holds far more significance. Because we know that Jesus is the one who not only can, but does bring peace. First of all, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been declared righteous as a result of our faith in Christ as Savior. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he goes on to explain that prior to placing our faith in Christ, we're actually God's enemies. We are at enmity with Him. We live in an opposition to Him. We're opposed to Him. We don't have peace with God. And yet when a person places their faith in Christ, they're declared righteous because of what Jesus did at the cross, dying as our sin substitute, paying the penalty that our sins deserve. He took that, and His righteousness is credited to our account. And one of the results is we have peace with God. But that peace is not only peace with God that Jesus brings. He had told them earlier in John 14:27, peace I leave you. Now, this was just days earlier that he had said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. One of the things I've learned as a Christian, I got to tell you, when I was a young man, I look back, I consider myself to have been the world's worst worrier. Or maybe the world's greatest worrier. I don't know, however you want to think about it. I worried about everything. I worried about things that there's no way they were going to happen, but I worried they might. That's true. And that carried on into my life as an adult, and it really, when I really began to walk with the Lord through faith, God changed that. I'm not going to say that I don't have concerns, but I don't lay in bed at night worried, overcome with fear because of what might happen or even what could happen or even what has happened, because my peace comes from Christ. As I was thinking about this, I thought about a verse Cheryl and I both memorized. Some of you have memorized it, but many years ago, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. Boy, wouldn't that be a great way to live? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then you know what it says, the promise? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's where peace is found. It's found in trusting Christ, not only for my salvation. If I can trust Christ for my salvation, I can trust Him for today and every tomorrow until I go to be with Him. Jesus is the one that brings peace. And then He calls him closer. And he invites him to look at his hands. He's still got the nail prints. They're still there from the crucifixion. He shows it to them, and he shows them his side where the spear had been jabbed into his side by the Roman soldier following Jesus' death on the cross to see if he really was dead. And he certainly was dead. And they examined him, and although they first thought they were seeing a spirit or a ghost, they had to conclude, this is the risen Christ. He is risen indeed. And then Jesus explains to them that they have a responsibility to carry out, to continue the ministry that He had begun of reaching people with the good news of the gospel, to tell them how they can be saved through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior. That's a tall task. To reach people for Christ. And Jesus knew in their own capacity they could never do it. And so he breathes on them. This is interesting. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we know really the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them with power until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 50 days later. But here, Jesus breathes on them, anticipating the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. In fact, just prior, the very last words Jesus spoke to his followers before ascending into heaven, he said, but you will receive power. It's going to be future yet. So this is later. He says this just before he ascends into heaven. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So this is anticipating that. And then he said, you'll be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And then he tells them what their assignment is. Their task is to announce that forgiveness of sin is found only God's way. That is revealed in Scripture. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life is found only according to what God has revealed in Scripture. And I think some read verse 23. In fact, I know some do. And they misunderstand it as if He is giving them authority that if they choose to forgive somebody's sin, it's forgiven. If they choose if you retain any, the sins of any, if you choose not to forgive them, they have been retained. And some people think that they are given that authority, but that's not what really the text is saying, nor is that what Jesus is saying, nor is that the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament is this, that through the preaching of the gospel, they and we as believers are given the responsibility and authority of telling sinners what is true of them according to God's Word. If you continue in your unbelief is the message. If you continue in that unbelief, you remain unforgiven. But if by, and when I say unbelief, I'm not just talking about cognitive knowledge, knowing that Jesus died on the cross. It's really, belief here is used by John, and it's used about 90 some times, means placing your faith in Christ. It's the verb form of the noun faith, is a way to think about it. Through the preaching of the gospel, they have been given the responsibility and authority of telling sinners what is true of them according to God's word. Those who refuse to place their faith and trust in Christ to save them remain unforgiven. We can declare that because that's what God has declared in His Word. And all of those who place their faith alone in Jesus Christ as Savior are forgiven. That's the good news. And it fills the pages of Scripture. In fact, Jesus had said earlier, and this is another verse that has always been very powerful to me in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, hears the gospel message, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. In other words, he has been forgiven. And he's passed from death to life. He's passed from living under condemnation, living under the wrath of God, to having been forgiven through faith in Christ, and receiving the gift of eternal life, which is a present possession and not just something that begins in the future. It begins the moment you trust Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Jesus prays in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that we may know you, the Father, and the Son whom you have sent. It's about knowing Christ as Savior. What's interesting, God has a way of doing things, I think, that He uses all of this to teach us. Because one of the apostles wasn't there. His name was Thomas. He was absent when Jesus appeared on this resurrection account. And he earns a familiar nickname, Doubting Thomas, because of his response to the news by the other disciples that Jesus has risen. I'm in verse 24 of John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that means twin. He has a twin, but we know nothing about his twin. But he was called Didymus. So Bob and Aaron, we could rename you Didymus because you guys are twins. So you can call one another Didymus today. Called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas wasn't. So the other disciples were saying to him, and you can imagine their excitement. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see, it's Thomas, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the place of put my hand into his side, put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I refuse to believe. I need proof. Unless I have demonstrable proof. I gotta see those nail prints. I even want to put my finger in them to make sure that it's the real. I want to put my hand in his side where Roman soldier's sword was thrust in his side. I just think God has just such a sense of humor sometimes. 8 days later. So this is going on for 8 days, and I'm sure they were trying to convince him, and Thomas was adamant. He refused to believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, so they're inside, most likely behind locked doors. Only this time, the text tells us, and Thomas with them. Jesus came again. The doors having been shut and stood in their midst. So this appears to me that once again, the doors are shut, possibly bolted in some way, and Jesus doesn't knock on the door and come through the door. He appears in their midst. He's standing there. They're all gathered around. And there's Jesus right in the middle of them. And he says, Shalom Lechem, peace be with you, as he has done before. Then he said to Thomas, and I just think this is an amazing moment in Scripture, because I can picture Jesus as, you know, here's all the apostles. Jesus knows Thomas' attitude. And he says to Thomas, and when he does, I can just picture him locking eyes. Just locking eyes with Thomas. And you can imagine Thomas is standing there. I don't know if he's embarrassed. he's overwhelmed. I don't know all that he's feeling at this moment. But Jesus locks eyes with Thomas, says, reach here with your finger. See my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Now listen to what he says. And do not be unbelieving. Do not be unbelieving. I describe so many people today. They hear the gospel. They hear God's word taught or shared or preached. And they just remain in unbelief. I refuse to believe that, like Thomas. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas, I would love to know what's going on in his head. He answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I don't think we understand how profound a statement that really is. My Lord and my God. His statement really teaches us several things. First of all, it teaches us about faith. Again, the word believing means to have faith. It's a verb form of faith is a noun. But it teaches us something very important about faith is faith has to have an object. Our faith, there needs to be content to our faith. I've often heard over the years people say, well, we're a community of faith. You can be a community of faith and be a Muslim. Right? They have faith. But what's the content of their faith? What's the object of their faith? You can be a Hindu and have faith. A Buddhist and have faith. But there's only one who can save us, and that's Jesus Christ. Unless our faith is in Him. Because, again, I've lived long enough and been a pastor and a Christian long enough and talked to enough people. I've even asked people. This is a question I like to ask people. And you've heard me say, some of you have heard me before, talk to people and say, well, if you died tonight, are you sure you'd go to heaven? And the most common answer I get is, I sure hope so. I sure hope so. And then I typically will follow up with a question. Well, if you did die tonight and you stood before the Lord and He said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And the most common answer is, I've gone to church. I've tried to be a good person. I was baptized. I went to Sunday school. I've been a member of this church. And some even say I've been a member of the right church, the only right church. And I have heard that. And of course, they tell me what church that is. But so where's their faith? What's the content of their faith? Being a good person? Going to church? Trying to live the Christian life? Being baptized, being confirmed, doing all this stuff that maybe they're told to do, and that's where their faith is for salvation. None of those save. Only faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone will save. There is no other name, Scripture tells us, under heaven by which we must be saved. None. There's only one. The Scripture is so unbelievably clear. I honestly don't know how people miss it. Because it's very clear, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, of course, Scripture clearly teaches is in Jesus Christ and not of yourselves and not of yourselves so that no one can boast. Faith has an object. So if you're here today and you're hoping to go to heaven, the likelihood is your faith is in either Christ or something else. And I can tell you today, if it's in something else or someone else or a Jesus other than the Jesus revealed in Scripture, you won't go to heaven. I tell you that on the authority of Scripture, not on my opinion, but on the authority of Scripture. There's a second thing we need to pay attention to, though, in Thomas's statement. He addresses Jesus, my Lord, and don't miss this, my God. You are Lord and God. Really, both of those terms are talking about Jesus is deity. He is God. And when I say Jesus is deity, it means Jesus is God. That's what that statement is saying. Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. Thomas is saying that. I mean, you probably have had, but you get these knocks at the door and these people talk to you and Jesus might have been a good person or Jesus might have been a prophet, but he's really not eternal God. Yes, he is. Thomas said so. Did Jesus rebuke him and say, wait a minute, Thomas, you got that a little wrong? No. In fact, what's interesting about the Gospel of John, when you study it, what does it begin with? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, as some mistranslate. It's very clear, the grammar and the syntax, the Word was God. And he's the Creator. He does things only God can do. He's God. And you get to the here toward the end, the next to the last chapter of John, my Lord and my God. And John, throughout his gospel, you see Jesus being emphasized as God. In fact, there's one instance in John chapter 8 that John records that's very important. And Jesus is engaged with a discussion concerning who he is, his person. Who is he? And he tells them that Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, if you've ever wondered where the Jews came from, they all came from Abraham. Every Jew is a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is an ethnic descendant. And the ethnic Jews, they're ethnic descendancy of Abraham. And they say, well, you know, we're children of Abraham, which tells you where their faith is. See, the object of their faith is their heritage. We're children of Abraham. We are the chosen people. We will surely be blessed by God and go to be with him and live for all eternity in his kingdom because we are children of Abraham. See, where's their faith? Their faith is their heritage. Jesus tells them that you're children of the devil. I mean, sometimes we think pastors can be a little bit blunt. Jesus was very blunt. And at one point, Jesus says, now this, you got to listen to this because this is very important. And if you know a little bit of the history, especially of Genesis or Exodus chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses told him to go to Egypt. This was 1,500 years earlier than this. He told him to go to Egypt and rescue God's people from bondage and slavery. And he says, who shall I tell him sent me? He says, I am. I am. I am. Because I exist for all eternity. I am has sent you. And so Jesus, in John 8:58, during this discussion, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That is a clear declaration of deity without any shadow of a doubt. Never let anybody tell you that Jesus is not deity. He's not God. Because John, the gospel is very clear. This emphasizes Jesus, not only his existence prior to Abraham, but the timelessness, the eternality of his existence, which only applies to God. Well, let me just read you one other passage real quick, and we're about to wrap it up. Titus 2:11-14, another passage that emphasizes the deity of Christ, that he's God. For the grace, and I'm going to use this in the conclusion, so we'll come back to it. For the grace of God has appeared, and I think he's talking about in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, not only saving us, Jesus not only came to save us, but to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking forward to looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of, now listen, our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. There it is again. And the grammar and the syntax make it very clear that this is talking about Jesus. He's declared as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Well, John is going to conclude, and he's going to conclude with a very important passage of Scripture, and it really sums up. This is why I wrote my gospel. Here's the reason. John 20, 29 to 31. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" So he's saying to Thomas, remember, you've seen and you believed. Blessed are they who did not see and believed. Isn't that great? Because many, of course, after Jesus ascends to heaven, we're not going to see the risen Christ. We're not going to see, but you're blessed if you believe. God's blessing is upon you. And then he sums up his gospel by saying, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, he says later, if we tried to write them all down, I don't think the world could contain all of the books. There's more evidence, but this is sufficient. This is sufficient. Even though there's more evidence, this is sufficient. But these have been written so that you may believe. You and I today, and sinners throughout the centuries, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. God has given us all the evidence that we need about the person, the work, and the words of Jesus Christ, so that we may respond to Him, His offer of salvation, with faith, believing that He died as our sin substitute on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, being our sin substitute. He took the wrath of God that our sins deserve on Himself, and He died. And He rose again the third day, not only victorious over death, but He was victorious at the cross over sin, the penalty and the power of sin. You no longer, through faith in Christ, you no longer have to live in bondage to sin, but you also escape the penalty of sin because He took it at the cross. And through His death and resurrection, He won that victory, and His victory becomes ours when by faith alone we trust Christ alone to save us and give us the gift of eternal life. If you are listening to this message today and have not trusted Jesus Christ to save you, I hope you won't be like my former co-worker. I've lost track of him. I don't know what's happened to him. I haven't seen him really since I quit and went to Bible college to train for ministry in, 1990. It's been a long time. I don't know what happened to him. But there was no indication in my discussion with him. He thought he needed other evidence. It wasn't enough. He just couldn't believe. And I hope you won't be that way, because God has clearly stated He's given us all the evidence that we need. It's clear. It's unambiguous. And it's given to us in the words and the pages of Scripture. And so, in conclusion, I would encourage you, if you've never trusted Christ to save you, respond to God's offer of salvation with faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Christ, the gospel is very clear. The gospel is not complicated. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 3, Paul sums up the gospel. Christ died for sins. So that's why Christ died. Not just to show us that this is how you should live, to be live sacrificially for others. See, some people, I've heard that preached. That's not really the ultimate purpose of Christ's death. He died for sins. And it's according to the Scriptures. It was prophesied. And He was buried because He actually died. Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. And He was raised on the third day. according to the Scriptures, and it was seen by many. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that saves. And Paul had claimed in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For every culture, the gospel is the same. And there's only one way of salvation. He alone can save you and give you the gift of eternal life. And I encourage you to place your faith alone in Christ alone. Don't trust your good works. Don't trust religious ceremonies like baptism or taking communion or whatever they might be that are performed in churches. I'm not saying they're bad and they're not helpful in some ways, some of these things. But what I am saying is they don't save you. Only Jesus can save you. Faith alone in Christ alone. Second, if you've trusted Christ, I would encourage you to respond to our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, with worship, obedience, and a passion for good deeds. That's what Paul wrote to Titus. I may have said that later. Titus didn't write that. Paul wrote to Titus, but we learn in Titus 2:11 through 14 that I read later, that the grace of God appeared bringing salvation, but it also instructs us. God's grace through Jesus Christ instructs us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and desires. Say no to sin and yes to living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, He is coming again. And He gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous, have a passion to serve Him. And finally, reach out to others with the good news of the gospel. Just as Jesus gave a response to that responsibility to His apostles, by extension, it applies to us as well, that we are His ambassadors that He uses to reach the world for Him as we share the good news of the gospel. I encourage you to do that, and you might say, well, I don't know how, and just begin a conversation. Begin to, as I tried with my coworker, and I've talked to many other people through the years, you just have a conversation, and you talk, and you listen, and you share, and just share with them, would you like to hear what the Bible says about how we can be saved, how our sins can be forgiven, and you share God's truth of the gospel with them. Without a doubt, Thomas got it, didn't he? He is risen. Lord, what a great day. What a great day as we recall Your resurrection. And Lord, maybe there's someone listening right now that's never trusted You, and You're working in their heart and convicting them of their sin and their need of a Savior. And You're working in their heart that they might believe. I pray that right now, by faith, they would trust Jesus alone for salvation, for the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, believing He died on the cross as their sin substitute, paying the penalty their sins deserve, and rose again victorious over death. And that Jesus' victory over sin and death is now their victory through faith. May they trust You alone, Jesus, by faith. And Lord, help us all to say, as believers, all who are believers, to say no to ungodliness. Maybe there's some here that have been toying around with things they know are wrong and they know are sinful, and You're convicting them. My prayer is that they would confess that to You, repent, turn from it, and choose to live a godly, righteous life, to live sensibly, to be passionate, to serve You. And Lord, may You give us opportunities to share the good news of the gospel with others. Thank You for a wonderful day. Thank You for a wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.